Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. Ordinarily, you would not read such a short section of the scripture. You would need to read its context, but as you know, the Proverbs are, in the very nature of the case, short, pithy, epigrammatic statements of general truth, and very frequently there is no context to them. They're run together in a way that defies any particular explanation, simply a collection of these sayings inspired by the Spirit of God and written down for our instruction and our obedience centuries ago. Beginning with verse 11. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering toward slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Our Father in heaven, on this solemn Sunday morning, we ask that you would write this truth upon our hearts and change our lives by it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. On this special Lord's Day, on which we have been called to consider the scandal of abortion which so dishonors and defiles our land, I have chosen a text very familiar to those who are engaged in the pro-life movement. Hardly a book or article published on this subject may be found in which these two verses from Proverbs 24 do not play a prominent part. And it is not difficult to see why it should be so. We have here a call to action on behalf of innocent life and a stripping away of all of those excuses which people are accustomed to plead for their inaction in the face of this widespread crime. But it's not the call to action itself, but rather the reason given for it, to which I want to call our attention this morning. Why must innocent life be spared? And why must we, who know God's word, strive and struggle and labor to rescue the lives of those who are being endangered by the violence of others? The answer which comes back in Proverbs 24 is not the one given in most pro-life literature or favored by many of our co-belligerents in this great battle. This past Monday at the demonstration in Olympia, I found myself standing beside and in frequent conversation with the very personable new Archbishop of the Seattle Catholic Archdiocese, Thomas Murphy. Were he to have explained to the press why he, as a Catholic, was opposed to abortion, he might have said several things with which we would have been in the heartiest agreement. He might have said that all of human life is sacred, and we thus have no right to destroy it, but are rather obliged to care for it and protect it at all costs. He perhaps would have said that God alone is the author and giver of life, and therefore alone has the right to cut off that life. And he might have said that if a society stands by while its most innocent and vulnerable members are being destroyed, a process has begun which can only eventuate in the destruction of that society itself. All of those reasons are weighty and true and entirely valid. But I fear that Archbishop Murphy, being the modern Catholic clergyman that he is, like many modern Presbyterians and Lutherans and Baptists and Episcopalians and Independents, might not have given the reason which is given here in Proverbs 24, a reason for being pro-life and anti-abortion, and a reason for being active and energetic in that cause. that is more persuasive and more fundamental and more profound and more moving and more demanding than even these other so persuasive and so profound arguments? Does not he who guards your life know it? That is, all that you do and all that you fail to do for the lives of others is perfectly known and accurately observed and remembered by the judge of all the earth. Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? God will repay. These few words stand for the whole grim revelation in Scripture of the day of judgment and of everlasting doom into which God will cast those who are disobedient and wicked. In these few words may be found not only the mightiest argument against abortion, but the true explanation for the present tragedy in our land. Here is to be found the truest and the deepest reason why these 20-plus million babies have been and are being destroyed, why our society has with such cheerfulness and willingness embarked upon this orgy of blood and death. Why does a man, why does a society sink itself into such perversion, asks the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Why does he do that which even nature itself cries out against? Why does he give himself over to the indecencies and cruelties that man is giving himself over to today? The answer comes in chapter 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man does not believe that God will repay him according to what he has done. The threat of it falls on deaf ears and upon hearts of stone. It is the loss of a vision of an expectation of divine judgment. It is the widespread denial in our day, even and especially in the Christian church, that the living and mighty God will call men to account for their deeds, that he will repay. That is the deepest and truest reason for Roe versus Wade and for all of the ugliness and evil which has followed upon it. Only such a woman tennis star, as to whom the notions of guilt and judgment and hell are utterly empty of significance, could ever have justified her abortion on the ground that pregnancy and childbirth would unduly inconvenience her tennis career. The next world does not exist in any significant way for such a person. How much truer today are these words written by W.G.T. Shedd, the American Presbyterian theologian, 100 years ago. Luxurious ages and luxurious men recalcitrate at hell and kick against the goad. No theological doctrine is more important than eternal retribution to those modern nations which, like England, Germany, and the United States, are growing rapidly in riches, luxury, and earthly power. Without it, they will infallibly go down in that vortex of sensuality and wickedness that swallowed up Babylon and Rome. The bestial and shameless vice of the dissolute rich that has recently been uncovered in the commercial metropolises of the world is the most powerful argument for the necessity and reality of the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone. And here in our society, our culture, it is widely denied, virtually universally ignored. And what is the consequence? Hundreds and hundreds of businessmen in three-piece suits spending their lunch in Times Square watching women copulate with animals and 20-plus million babies already destroyed. Do you see? Once divine judgment and retribution are denied, it is only inevitable. It is even natural that a society made up of sinful human beings, selfish and sensual human beings, should come to accept and then to favor practices such as abortion on demand. Arguments which might be raised against them are not of sufficient strength to carry the day against the many practical arguments which can be offered on their behalf, which stand before the real arguments lurking behind, which is this profound desire to satisfy one's own pleasures. For example, consider with regard to abortion that we are all going to die sometime. Who is to say that in this world of pain and sorrow and death and woe, he who lives the shortest life is not the most fortunate? Might not the baby himself say, "Short was my life, the longer was my rest. God takes them soonest whom he loveth best. She that is born today and dies tomorrow loses some hours of joy, but years of sorrow." And would that not be all the more the case if one considers the families and the life situations into which so many of these children who have been killed would have been born? What tragedy would so likely befall a great many of them, born to parents who neither loved them nor were responsible enough even to give them birth? Or consider this. A child in the womb is so young and little that it has no notion of what is happening to it. It feels pain, yes, but it does not understand that pain. It does not yet know of love and hatred. It cannot fix blame or utter curses. It isn't as though someone is murdering a person with hopes and dreams and loves and expectations when one secures an abortion. And then think of this. When one bears children, one is consigned to making great sacrifices for many years. If some of you unmarried people do not think so, ask one of our mothers. It is a most tiresome and in many ways painful and demanding work. Even if the child's coming were a source of great joy and gladness in the home, how much more difficult to work if the child were unwanted? From the beginning, it's almost unthinkable to make such sacrifices for a child you did not want if ultimately you do not have to. I say again, I do not know of a single argument which pro-lifers assert which has any likelihood of carrying the day if it remains the general assumption of a society that there is in no threatening sense a divine judgment and that there is no eternal retribution awaiting those who defy the commandments of God. But how the picture is transformed when that same scripture is accepted and believed, which proclaims from first to last in such solemn tones a truth which is now being received into men's heart, how the situation is reversed at once when it is believed that God will repay, that he has fashioned a retribution and a punishment for those who flaunt his will such as no one can measure, so appalling that not a one of us in this room, Christians though we are and Bible believers though we are, can stand to think about it for more than a few minutes at a time. How trivial and insubstantial the arguments for absolutely any abortion you might conceive of appear at that point. How miserably unpersuasive they appear in the bright light of the real world, the world in which God now whets his sword in anticipation of the day of his wrath. The world in which the Lord Almighty is angry with the wicked every day, in which the sinful acts of men against God's glory and honor are the abominable things which he hates. The world which is heading for the day of Christ Jesus when multitudes will be cast into the lake of fire preserved for the devil and his angels, where there will be forever weeping and gnashing of teeth. The specter of God's wrath and of his judgment and of hell itself now overwhelms all the paltry considerations by which men might once have justified their violence against little babies. What a horrible, but don't you see also what a good and necessary and health-giving truth to an individual and to a society is this truth of divine retribution and eternal judgment? Do you see how vitally necessary it is that God should repay and that men should know it?
Do you see what good and wonderful things are supported upon this truth? And do you see how its denial cannot help but cause men and women to sink eventually below the level of the beasts? Let me show you. In the first place, the truth of God's retribution and of the existence of hell is the foundation of the dignity, the sacredness, the value of the life of human beings. What is it that makes human life so valuable? What is it that makes our lives matter so much? Especially, what is it that makes our lives valuable to anyone else besides ourselves? Hardly anyone can answer that basic question anymore in our society. Yet surely it is a question a society must be able to answer or it must die. The reason why so many babies are being destroyed in our land and in our day is simply that our society no longer knows why it ought not to do this. It no longer knows that human beings are sacred things and human life possesses a terrible sanctity. But we know. It is because the Lord has created men and women and boys and girls to participate in his own personal, moral, and spiritual nature, to have fellowship with him, and so he has invested human life with a personal and moral quality. Man was created for association and fellowship and relationship with God and to respond to God on the level of God's own personality and moral life. And this is what gives to human life its terrible weight and importance. Man alone has the capacity to know God and to please God. But for that same reason, man alone has the capacity to offend God and to displease him and to provoke his anger. Judgment and hell are perhaps the most profound manifestations of the sacredness and the importance and the value and the significance of human life. The animals are simply destroyed and they are no more. However bad those animals may have been, but human beings are so important, God attaches such value to their lives that if they are wrong and evil and wicked and disobedient and unbelieving, they are punished forever. Today, people in our society live a kind of double life, a kind of schizophrenia. On the one hand, because all human beings are made in the image of God and have eternity impressed upon their souls, they must believe and they crave knowing that their lives have meaning and purpose, that as human beings they really matter to somebody. They cannot really face the fact or accept the fact that they are nothing but a piece of cosmic scrap thrown up on the shore of eternity by the mindless whims of time and chance, that their 80 or 84 years in this world are nothing more than a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing, that they are from nothing and that they are speedily hurtling to that same black and empty chaos once again. But on the other hand, as sinners far from God and from the will of God, they cannot face the only facts that are adequate either to explain their life or give it meaning, the meaning which they crave, that men and women are special creatures made by God, made in God's own image for fellowship with him, and that God will call every human life into judgment one day. Such is the importance and the significance he attaches to it. But, beloved, you cannot have the one without the other. Either man must recognize and accept his obligations to God and to God's judgment and accept that this world is followed by life either in heaven or in hell. Or he must admit finally that his life in this world doesn't really mean and really isn't worth a damn thing. When it is all over and the lives of the rest, there will be nothing, just silence. Without judgment, without God's image in us, and all that that requires of us, and all of its implications for our accountability, we might as well kill babies. And for all that matter, we might as well kill ourselves, for all the difference it would make. Deny judgment and deny hell, deny the full seriousness of human life, as a life which is accountable to God and which will someday be measured. And no higher view of life can be successfully defended than this: eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. See how human life is suddenly supercharged with meaning and significance when once we know that every moment has eternal consequences. Every thought, every word, every deed will one day have to be accounted for to God, that we shall live forever in heaven or in hell. Human life then becomes the most sacred thing in the world, the most valuable thing in the world, the most important thing in the world, and the foundation has been restored to its dignity, and the society again has sufficient reasons for considering that the care and the protection of that life before God is its single most sacred task. In the second place, the truth of God's retribution and of the existence of hell is the foundation for the true seriousness of the decisions which we make in this world, human beings make in this world. Final reason why people are committing these crimes against babies today is not because they think it's a good thing. Very few, even pro-choice people, are willing to say that abortion is a unmitigated good. All of them speak of it as an evil, a necessary evil perhaps, but an evil nonetheless. The reason why they are willing to go ahead with what they themselves instinctively regard as a bad thing in and of itself is that they really do not believe deeply in their hearts. They simply do not believe that their actions matter that much, that they will ever have to answer for them, or that they have an eternal character. Today, an excuse can be found and will be offered for any crime. Punishments for outrageous acts become ever more lenient, all because it is no longer clear in our society, at least not in very many minds any longer, that it makes really much of a difference what human beings do. And the consequences of that uncertainty are the evil and the ugliness and the misery which abounds on every hand in our supposedly so enlightened land. Whichever of the prevailing opinions a man or a woman chooses, either that there is no God and no judgment and no afterlife, or what is the opinion of many, many more people, that there is a God and there is an afterlife, but that God is only good and only merciful and will forgive everyone for everything, whatever view a person prefers, I say, accountability for actions is overturned, and the seriousness of human decisions disappears. The latter view, that God is all mercy and no judgment, has become very common in the church, and if you read as I read, you realize that it is becoming more and more and more common all the time in churches where you never would have thought it would be given an entrance at all. That God is primarily love, and that the judgment of wickedness and the reality of hell are somehow or another incompatible with his character. I read some time ago this prayer, which was composed by an Anglican clergyman for use after abortions. You know, in the books of common prayer, you want to have a prayer for every occasion. This is one for after an abortion. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of life, and you share with us the care of the life that is given. Into your hands we commit in trust the developing life that we have cut short. Look kindly in judgment on the decision that we have made, and assure us in all our uncertainty that your love for us can never change. But this is nothing but mush. It is sentimental, but naked unbelief, infidelity. It is a prayer asking God not to keep his promises or be faithful to his word or his character. It's a prayer which requires us to set aside thousands of statements which God himself has made regarding his will for the life of men in the world. His laws, His commandments, His judgments, His justice. It presumes to deny the Bible's central assertion, namely that the Lord's love is with those who fear Him and with those who keep His covenant and remember to obey His precepts. With abandon, this Anglican priest asks us to pile offense upon offense, turning the grace of God into an occasion for sin. To sin with impunity, indeed, asking God to ignore our flagrant violations of His law when He has said in His word 1,000 times over, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Our actions will be judged. They will be answered for. What we decide to do or not to do in this life matters a great deal, and it matters forever. God will not be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Whenever the doctrine of hell and of divine retribution is forsaken, as it is widely being forsaken today, the inevitable result is that men and women, thinking themselves immune from any serious liability for their actions, begin to do and to tolerate things which they would never have done and never have tolerated before. We desperately need this doctrine, grim though it may be, for without it men no longer care about what they do or restrain themselves from sin, and a society collapses into Times Square. And finally, in the third place, the truth of God's retribution and of the punishments of hell is the foundation for that urgency, that determination, that resolve with which men seek after the will of God, no matter what the cost. It is, as a matter of simple fact, a painful thing, an exquisitely painful thing, for someone, for example, to strive violently against homosexual urges which rise up within them. And it is a heartbreaking work to remain faithful to a marriage which has gone sour or unfulfilling or mean. And it is sometimes desperately difficult, more than most of us have any inkling. It is desperately difficult to bear and to raise a child who came at the wrong time, or who is retarded or deformed, or whose father is unwilling to provide any support, or to face life as an unmarried mother with little prospect of marriage or a decent income or career fulfillment. What God requires of poor, sinful people is frequently agonizingly difficult to do. In many respects, the quality of life ethic appears highly plausible. Why, after all, should one have to suffer all her life because of an unwanted pregnancy or a malformed baby? Why should a person already burdened with troubles enough be made to add to them responsibilities and burdens that neither she is willing or ready or able to bear? One measure of the moral health of any society is the length that it will go to cause and to bring its people to do what is right. And by that measure, we must have a very sick society indeed. Because the basic ethical principle of our day is that no one should have to suffer. No one should have to suffer to do the right thing. But I say again, if God abominates abortion, and if His anger flares up on account of it, and if He promises to condemn to hell those who shed innocent blood unless in fear and trembling they turn from their wicked ways unto Christ, and if He absolutely forbids His children to commit such acts of wickedness against those lives which He Himself has created, then, and I say this reverently, it matters not what pain, what sorrow, what sacrifice, what spiritual torture might be required of you You must do what God requires, and anyone who recognizes these facts will immediately agree. Anyone who will agree, that is, anyone who has ever by faith and by the hearing of the Word of God and the assent of his own conscience in his soul walked up to and under the gateway which leads to hell and read the words which are inscribed over it, all hope abandon, ye who enter here. And who has then by faith stepped to the brink of the great abyss and looked down through its circles, each one more terrible than the one above, until at last his eye falls upon the seventh circle of hell and that punishment which has befallen those guilty of violence against their neighbor, until his eye beholds those plunged into that river of blood from which they cannot escape. The river of blood approaches, in the which all those are steeped who have by violence injured. O blind lust, O foolish wrath, who so dost goad us on in this brief life, and then in the eternal thus miserably overwhelm us. Dante's hell is unspeakably terrible, but his imagery and his poetry is only faithful and true to the Scripture's own teaching. Listen to the Lord Christ himself in the Gospels, in the Good News. Speak again and again of the worm which does not die, of the fire which does not go out, of eternal pain and outer darkness, of everlasting death and destruction, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of the lake of fire. Let a man or woman take that truth into the soul, and it will awaken within him an urgency, a desperation to please God, to obey his commandments, whatever the cost, a determination to do God's will, whatever sacrifices and whatever heartbreaks and whatever misery may be required. Think once of how, as Bunyan put it, 1 hour in hell will burn up all the enjoyments of a sinner's life in this world. And let the sight of that sinner now finished forever with his pleasures take its place before your mind's eye, and it will not matter to you any longer if you and your children have to live a life of grinding poverty all your days, if only you might escape that man's doom and rise instead on the day of resurrection to the life and the joy and the happiness of heaven. Such a sin as abortion calls us back to fundamental realities. Our life in this world is very short. I learned last night that my one remaining uncle died yesterday morning in Spokane. My father is the only living member of his immediate family. Our life in this world is very short. Eternity is very long. God will damn those who flaunt his commandments. The day of Christ's judgment is hastening on, the day when he will separate between the righteous and the unrighteous, and will repay everyone according to what he has done, showing mercy to those who have turned away from sin and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and called him Lord and Savior, and then showing no mercy to the rest. What Bishop Ryle said over 100 years ago in a sermon on this subject needs all the more to be said today. I dare not shut my eyes to the fact that a deep rooted infidelity, unbelief, lurks in men's minds on the subject of hell. I see it oozing out in the utter apathy of some. They eat and drink and sleep as if there was no wrath to come. I see it creeping forth in the coldness of others about their neighbors' souls. They show little anxiety to pluck brands from the fire. I desire to denounce such infidelity with all my might, believing that there are terrors of the Lord as well as the recompense of reward. I call on all who profess to believe the Bible to be on their guard. I find that infidelity in my own heart, and I suspect that you do too. And from time to time there arises in my mind and heart doubts about the reality of hell. But I also know my own heart and the hearts of others too well not to recognize that I am always disposed not to believe those things I do not want to be true, and to believe those things I want to be true. Like all other men, I am usually willing to trample upon a multitude of facts in order to believe those things I would rather believe. So don't tell me that there is not a hell, or that we needn't take the prospect of it seriously. The Scripture, which is all truth, teaches it unmistakably and repeatedly and solemnly. It is the presupposition of everything else which the Bible teaches us about salvation in Jesus Christ. He is precisely a Savior because there is something from which we need to be saved. Its portents and its miseries and the evidence of its reality are all around us in this world. Hell is nothing more but taking what we already see to a very far greater degree in the suffering, in the gnashing of teeth, in the uneasy consciences of men which are everywhere to be found and discovered in this world. And what is more, as grim and as repelling as this truth is in some ways, it evidences itself to be true in this as well, that it is absolutely necessary and even good and health-giving, like all the other truths of God's Word. And without it, man's life quickly descends to that which cannot be described in words. Man's moral actions lose all their importance to him. Man's life loses all of its dignity and its sanctity. And no one is willing to do the difficult thing in order to do what is right. No, we need hell, and its loss to the public mind in our day more than anything else is to blame for the ugly stain of violence and the orgy of selfishness and lust which now today so defile our homeland. America can no longer afford to hear any more of this silly pap about God looking kindly upon our abortions. It must hear again what God has always said and has said 1,000 times over to those who refuse to keep his commandments, such as this from the 13th of Isaiah. Wail, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp, every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. And if that truth is ever again to be written upon the mind and heart of American society, it must first be written anew upon the mind and heart of the American church, of Christians, of you and of me, who will then proclaim and demonstrate its truth by the eagerness with which we call upon men everywhere to be saved by faith in Christ, by the joy which we exhibit in our own salvation and relief, by the seriousness with which we live ourselves, caring for nothing so much as that we please God and obey his commandments, the God who will someday bring our lives into account, and by the sacredness with which we attach to human life, all human life, and by the care we take of it and the regard we show for it and the zeal that we evidence in protecting it and in fostering it, knowing that every life which begins in this world will last forever. Brothers and sisters, I call upon you, as I call upon myself this day, to descend into hell by a living faith in the Word of God, to learn its lessons, grim and terrible though they be, so that we ourselves may never live as multitudes live today, as if such a place and such a state did not exist, and so that we might bring others to God with that violent urgency which is so persuasive with men. Bring others to God and teach them to fear Him and to keep His commandments. Amen.